Tonight we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5, continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount and studying through the Beatitudes. We have been slowly but surely working our way through the Beatitudes, and so tonight we are in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And next week we will finish up with the last Beatitude about being persecuted, and then it'll pick up a little bit more quickly throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But let me just read back through where we've been, since it's been a few weeks since we've been together. Starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.'" And it's that Beatitude tonight, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," that we're going to consider tonight. We live in between. This isn't, I didn't come up with this. I got this from John MacArthur, and I thought it was really helpful. We live between two times of peace. You have the garden with Adam and Eve, where they were at peace with one another, at peace with creation, and at peace with God before sin and the fall. And then we live in before that, right now, before eternity, where there is once again restored peace with God and one another and the new heavens and the new earth. And we're right in the middle of all that, in a world of brokenness and fallenness, and where there is obviously death and broken relationships and broken promises and fighting and wars and all kinds of things, that we find ourselves in a world that is without peace. A world that longs for peace, prays for peace, hopes for peace, tries to create peace, but this is the time period in between the garden and in between the new heavens and the new earth that we live in. There is a great need for peace, a great need for reconciliation between us and God and us and one another. There is not natural peace in this world, and it's because of sin. Sin is really the great enemy of peace. Sin itself makes peace necessary, and we see that all throughout Scripture. You have this from the very outset of Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, right after the fall of mankind. You have Adam and Eve. God graciously gives them children, and what happens between Cain and Abel? There's a great murder. The first murder, the taking of someone's life. Why? Because of sin. Peace obviously has gone out of the world very early on. There's fighting and there's jealousy, and that has not changed in thousands and thousands and thousands of years. You have some examples on your sheet of that. You have Cain and Abel. Paul and Barnabas, great missionary. Paul himself finds himself in conflict. He is going on his second missionary journey. And on the first missionary journey, he had a young man named John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, who deserts the journey. We don't know why. We don't know if he got fearful. We don't know if he had to go take care of a family matter. We don't know exactly why John Mark left the mission, but he left the mission. And now on the way to, on their second missionary journey, Barnabas says, "We need to take John Mark with us." And Paul says, "No, we don't. He deserted us last time. We don't need to take him." And there's a great division between Paul and Barnabas. Leaders of the early church, there's division. There's not peace among that relationship. And then in Philippians chapter 4, you have two ladies there in this beautiful church, Church of Philippi. One of the most precious churches in the New Testament that really exemplifies living for the Lord and knowing the gospel. And yet in the midst of that, Paul still urges people, these two ladies here, Euodia and Syntyche, to be at peace with one another. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about these two ladies who did not have peace with one another way back when. And the same is true for us today. We are in need of peace in this world. And so here, Jesus calls children of God. He calls the Christians, believers who are in the Lord. He calls us to be peacemakers. He calls us to be at peace with God and at peace with one another. Now, this doesn't just come out of nowhere. So just remember where we've been so far with the Beatitudes. Those who are believers recognize their poverty of spirit. They are poor in spirit. They're in need of salvation because of their sin. And what do they do in the next Beatitude? They mourn over their sin. They cry out to the Lord because of their sinfulness. And they're comforted. They're comforted because of what Christ has done. And because of their poverty of spirit and their mourning, they're led to be gentle or meek and humble before God and before others. And those desires that were sinful are shifting and changing. And now, instead of hungering and thirsting after sinfulness, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And there's satisfaction in that. And because of that change, we are now to be merciful to those around us because we've been shown mercy. We are called to be pure in heart rather than evil in mind and heart. And now we are called, because of what God has done, to be peacemakers. Well, here's the thing. Before you can make peace with one another, you have to yourself have peace. You have to be at peace within your own spirit, and that begins with peace with the Lord. It's this vertical relationship between man and God, but before it is horizontal. And so here we see that you have this on your sheet. God obviously knows that there's sin in this world. This is not the way it ought to be. And so what has happened? God has promised to make a way of peace. God has promised to restore peace between himself and mankind. He promises in Isaiah chapter 9 that he's going to send one who will be a wonderful counselor, who will be the Prince of Peace. And then in Luke's gospel, in the account of the birth of Christ, there in Luke chapter 2, here you have these angels crying out, and they cry out, peace on earth. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. You have the heavenly host at the birth of Christ praising the Lord because peace has come. Peace on earth truly has come. But it comes at a great cost. It comes at the cost of the Lord Jesus Christ's life for us. It's not just he came and so peace was established. It cost him his life. You have this on your sheet, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith or declared righteous because of our faith in God, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, the next verse, gives us a little bit more, gives us the specifics of that. God, Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. It required the shedding of the blood of the Son of God to establish peace between God and man, to reconcile that relationship that was broken, distorted because of sin. So before you can be a peacemaker, before you can extend peace to others, before you can have true peace in your own life, you have to have peace with God. That's where our culture, our world, our nations have failed. You have, after the first World War I, you have this great push for peace, that we're going to have peace on earth. This is the war to end all wars. You establish the League of Nations and you have all of these things. And what happens 20 years later? You have the Nazis rising up under the leadership of the dictator Adolf Hitler. And there's a great another war with millions and millions and millions dying and having their blood shed. Why? Because there's not truly peace on this earth as far as mankind goes. Mankind can push peace. They can try to establish peace politically and socially, but it doesn't happen outside of God. It requires God himself bringing about peace. And he has done so through Christ to his people. He's done so reconciling us to God and to one another. It's an interesting thought. We understand this, that, okay, our relationship with God has been restored, so it's we can be right with God, we can pray to God, we can live for God, we can believe that we will be with God one day. But it's not just that. This peace that was bought with the blood of Christ also extends this relationship to one another. So look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is one of the most significant verses in the New Testament, or passages in the New Testament about this. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 is the beautiful picture of the gospel, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ, and we've been saved by grace and not of our own works. And now, in verse 11, Paul is talking about the results of what Christ has done. What happened? Verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So Paul's talking to us, right? We naturally are ethnically not Jewish people. So he's saying in the Old Testament time, the promises were made to the Jews, to the Israelites. And now in this new age of Christ, this new covenant age, the gospel has spread forth out to Gentiles as well. And so, outside of Christ, we are just like these Gentiles without Christ, with no hope and without God in this world. That ought to be a humbling statement. Before we came to know the Lord, this was our lot in life. We were without hope, without God in this world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, so those who are saved because of Christ, you who were formerly far off, so you were away, you were outside, have been brought near. And how? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, he's speaking about Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law, or which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. And so it continues on speaking about this, but you get the point. Because of what Christ has done, we can say, as what Galatians says, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. We are one in Christ, and we are called to be unified together. We are called to have reconciliation with one another. We are called to be one body together. But again, we live in a broken world, which makes that difficult. So we are going to talk about what it looks like to make peace with one another in just a few moments within our relationships of the church. But before that, I think what we ought to also think about is, as peacemakers, yes, we're to make peace with one another, but part of our calling also is to make peace with the world through the gospel. And that comes through our evangelism. Brother Matt just prayed about that the Lord would be faithful in the mission that God has called us to in this world. And a part of that is proclaiming the gospel of peace to those around us. So part of being a peacemaker is not just seeking peace within our own relationships, but it's looking at the lost, going out in the world, and proclaiming the gospel of peace to them. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's a beautiful passage about our calling and about this peace that Christ offers. Verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. So there's that peace that God has accomplished through Christ. So now all these things are from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so we now have a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of extending peace to the world. What does that mean? It means we go out and we tell others about the same hope that we have experienced, that we once were lost, but now we are found. We once were blind, but now we see. We were broken, but we've been healed. Why? Because of what Christ has done. And now we have a right relationship with the Lord because of Christ. Verse 19 tells us this, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here, if you want to know, what are we to do? What are we to be about? What's my life to be about? As a Christian, as this church, we are ambassadors for the Lord. As we live in this world, we are to proclaim to people, be reconciled to God. And how? Through Christ, because it was in Christ that God was reconciling the world to himself, making peace with sinners through the blood of Christ. And then verse 21, a beautiful gospel promise. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, in part, once you have this peace with God through Christ, we must now see that there are literally billions around the world that don't have that same hope, that don't have that same peace, that have not been reconciled to God. And we have a duty as the people of God to make that hope of the gospel known. Paul quotes Isaiah there in Romans, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We have good news. We have good news that people can be at peace with God, with themselves, with others, and it comes through Christ. So we are to evangelize as part of being peacemakers, but we're also to be peacemakers in our own relationships. You have this on your sheet at the bottom, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's interesting to think about that, where Paul says there's something that ought to rule your hearts. A lot of things that rule our hearts. A lot of things that rule us. But if you were to be honest tonight, is it Christ's peace that rules you? The peace that you have with God? The desire to see others reconciled to the Lord, to see yourselves reconciled with other people and other believers? Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Guide your hearts. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about another passage of, Ephesians chapter 4, another passage of unity and peace. He says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a worthy manner of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there, this is after Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, where Paul is talking about, again, the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And now Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are the so what of what God has done for us. And he begins by saying, because of what Christ has done, God's people ought to be unified together in a bond of peace. And you can think about this illustration of a bunch of sticks being tied together. And we are the bunch of sticks, and the Spirit is the bond of peace that's tying us together. And we are to be bound together by the Spirit of and the peace of God. This is what we are to be about. And yet, again, we live in a broken world. We still have remaining sin in our own hearts. We're not always ruled by the peace of Christ in our hearts. Sometimes we are led more by our sin and our temptation and our disputes and our bickering and our fighting. John Stott, I've quoted him a lot throughout this study. He says this, It's the devil who is a troublemaker. It is God who loves reconciliation and who now through his children, that's Christians, as formerly through his only begotten son, is bent on making peace. Now, I share that quote because I felt so convicted thinking about that. He says it's the devil, Satan himself, the troublemaker. He causes dissension. He causes disunity. He causes problems. But it's God's children following after their father who are to be about making peace and unity with one another. And I just had to ask myself, am I more like the devil in this area or more like Christ? And am I more of one that pursues peace, or am I, make trouble and make disunity? It's something we all have to consider and think about. Well, what does it look like to pursue peace in our relationships? I told Peggy a while ago we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this, but we're not. We're going to spend tonight on this. So here's just several things, several thoughts that we can, I think, that will be helpful for us as we pursue peace in our own relationships, as we seek to be peacemakers in this world. So again, we've had peace established between us and God because of Christ. We are to be about making peace or offering peace through the gospel, through evangelism. But in our day-to-day lives with other believers, what should it look like to pursue peace? The first is we must learn to be slow to speak. Now, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor from long ago in London, helps us with this. He says, if only we could all control our tongues, there would be much less discord in the world. Again, I share that because I felt really convicted when I thought about this, when I was reading this and studying this. He said, if you learn to just practice James 1:19 about being slow to speak, slow to become angry, and quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, there'd be a lot less disunity in this world. He said, sometimes it's better to just learn to be quiet. Just keep your mouth shut for a little while. Now, there's times that we talk, times that we should, stand up for truth. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But sometimes we just have to talk and we have to say things and we have to make sure we get the last word. And that often can cause disunity among spouses, among family members, among church family, among friends, among people in the grocery store. Whoever you find yourself around, you sometimes it's better to just find ourselves being slow to speak. And that will help in, I think, pursuing some peace. Another is we must learn to forgive. And part of all of this is obviously we want to pursue peace. We've been extended forgiveness from God, and we're called to forgive others. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So what Jesus is saying there is that those who have truly been forgiven learn to extend forgiveness to others. So what does it mean for us to be forgiven? It means what Micah 7 says, that God has taken our sins and cast them into the very depths of the ocean. Not to hold them against us again. Not to remember them again. And so when we forgive others, you hear people say, I forgive, but I will never forget. And why? So they can bring it back up in another argument later. I think I said that a few weeks ago. It happens. Which means you have to ask yourself, have you truly forgiven that person? Christ does not hold our sins against us anymore. They've been paid for. The punishment has been taken upon Christ on the cross for all of our sins. And we've been forgiven of all of our sins, redeemed of our sins. And now we, if we're going to pursue peace with one another, we have to learn how to forgive. And that's hard. It's so hard. And I've heard people say, because I've said the same thing, you don't know what such and such has done to me, said to me, said about me. You don't know. And yet, how much more have we sinned against our Heavenly Father? And yet, He has pursue peace through his own son to forgive us of our sins. We have infinitely sinned greater against God than someone has ever sinned against us. And so we must learn to forgive. And what makes it so difficult is, again, because we are not yet perfected. We're not yet glorified. We still have remaining sin in our heart. So our new nature says, I know I need to forgive. But your old man saying, yeah, but, in the back of your mind. And so we must learn to really seek and pray and ask the Lord, help me to forgive my brother, my sister, my spouse, whoever it is. It leads to the next part. We must seek to be reconciled in our relationships with one another. Again, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to this. In chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So kind of go hand in hand. You're learning to forgive, but you're being reconciled. You're extending peace. You're tearing down those barrier walls like we read in Ephesians chapter 2 earlier that's causing discord between brothers and sisters. That's what we seek for. That's what we strive for. We want to be reconciled. We want to have, it would be a perfect world, and it will be one day, where there is no strife or disunity or discord among the people of God. And yet, again, that's not the world we live in quite yet. So that's why Paul reminds us there in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There's a lot in there. So what is Paul saying? There are going to be times in our lives, there's going to be sometimes in relationships, sometimes in churches, where it is just not possible to be completely at peace with others. But as far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on me, do your very best to do all that you can to be at peace with your brother or sister that you are fighting with, that you are not at peace with, to be at peace with all men. So whatever that looks like, calling someone, saying, I know there's brokenness in our relationship. I know there's strife in our relationship. What have I done? Is there something that I need to do to fix this? Is there someone you need to forgive? There's all kinds of things that sometimes that are there that are barriers. And you've got to sometimes stop and slow down and think, what is it that depends on me to make this relationship right? And do your very best to pursue that person, to pursue that relationship. And then also be okay with it at the end of the day. Sometimes there's still not going to be perfect peace. It's just not going to happen. You can do all that you can. I read this week about a story of a brother and sister. And after one of their, they had a horrible relationship growing up. And after both parents had died, he thought, I'll never talk to my sister again. This is the last time I'm going to see my sister. Well, some months went by after his mother's funeral, and he said, I'm going to call my sister. So he called her, and a little strange because he had not really done that in their adult life, and called her and talked a little bit, and then a few more weeks and months goes by, and he calls her again. And after several years, she begins to call him. Then all of a sudden, they begin to get together and have some time together, and that relationship was restored. He said, I don't know if this is going to do anything, but I'm going to reach out to my sister and I'm going to call her. I'm going to try to just be nice, try to love her, try to extend grace and mercy to her. And that relationship was restored by God's grace. And it said that by the end of their lives, they became the best of friends. That's a happy ending. It doesn't always happen that way. Praise the Lord when it does, but sometimes you pursue peace to the best of your ability, and sometimes there's just going to be relationships that don't exactly have peace. Another way that we must learn to pursue peace is thinking about our own Savior and that the way he has pursued peace. And he's done that. Again, he offered himself, and it's through his blood. We read this earlier. We read this in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1. It's through the blood of Christ that peace has been established between us and God and one another. But before Christ shed his blood, he humbled himself to that point of death. And so, in our pursuit of peace, reconciliation with one another, it requires humility. It requires sometimes saying, it does not matter who started the argument. I'm going to try to be at peace with someone. It doesn't matter what they said. I'm going to humble myself. We like to get the last word in. We want to make sure our side is fairly fought. We want to make sure that no one has the upper hand on us. And yet, at the end of the day, sometimes we have to say, I'm just going to be humble in this situation because my Savior was humble. If there was anyone who could have called a timeout, threw a yellow flag, and said, hey, this is not right, it would have been Jesus, who was innocent. And yet, he still went all the way to the cross for us and for our sins. And why? To establish peace with God and peace with one another. And he did so humbly. And so, again, finding peace with one another does really, truly require humility. It's our natural pride that says, I do not care what they have to say. I'm gonna hold this grudge. And I'm going to hold it well. And I'm going to hold it till the day I die. And that is not the Christian attitude. That's not the way that Christ wants us to be. He wants us to learn to forgive others. MacArthur, again, you have this on your sheet. He says, when self is first, peace is last. It's a good quote. When we put ourselves first, there's going to be peace. It's going to be come in last place. Let me give a warning here for us for just a moment. We pursue peace in a lot of different ways, but here's one way we should not pursue peace. And we should not seek peace through appeasement. What I mean by that is peace at all costs, any cost. There's some people who want to have peace to the extent where they no longer stand on the truth. They no longer stand on righteousness and holiness. You can see this in mainline denominations. And you can see that they're trying to have peace with the world. And what do? They accommodate. And they water down the truth, water down the word, water down the gospel for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity, for the sake of reaching the nations. And they look just like the world. So there's going to be times in churches even where sometimes you're going to have to stand on the truth even when there's conflict, even when that creates conflict. That's what makes it a little, you have to think through this a little bit. Jesus, he talked about earlier, he talks about later in Matthew, I did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. That mother and father and son and daughter, or excuse me, mother and daughter and father and son would be against one another. What, does that not contradict what Jesus is saying here? Well, no, because he's talking about relationships that will be broken because of standing firm on the truth. There's times where we have to stand on the truth, even when that causes discord. We're going to say, I'm going to stand firm on this, no matter what. That's hard. It's not what we want. Most people, don't like to fight. They don't like to bicker. They don't want to be without peace with one another. I don't know about you, but I know personally, when there are relationships in my life that I know that are not right, it's not right within your own spirit. You can't sleep. You can't think. You can't do anything else because you know there's strife and disunity there. And yet, that can happen because of sin. But if it's happening because of truth, if it's happening because of righteousness, if it's happening because we're seeking to stand up for the gospel, then it's worth that. And so sometimes it's okay as Christians to disagree when it's for the sake of truth. So we must remember that as well. So what's the promise for all of this? Let me go back. I skipped this. I started with the example of Paul and talked about his missionary journey, the first missionary journey. And John Mark left. And then on the second missionary journey, Paul said to Barnabas, there's no way I'm taking John Mark. We're not taking him. He deserted us last time. He's going to do it again. And they split. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and Paul, the great missionary, and they split off into two different journeys. And the Lord was gracious and used both of their missionary efforts. But at the end of Paul's life, while he's there in prison, right before he goes to be with the Lord, before he is killed, he writes the final letter, 2 Timothy, to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says at the end, "Send John Mark, for he is useful to me." We don't have all the details. We don't know how that relationship was reconciled and how peace was established. But sometime between Acts chapter 15 and 2 Timothy 4, years and years and years have passed. And all of a sudden, that relationship that once was broken has been reestablished. There's been peace that has been made. Again, that's a great ending. And we're thankful for that time. And it gives us hope that that can happen as well. So what's the promise? For those who are peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So you have several passages on your sheet. I won't read them all, but look at John 1, the very first one. "He came to his own," this is Jesus coming to the world, "and those who were his own did not receive him." And he's speaking about the Jews there. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So those who are born of God, those who believe and have faith in Christ, they have the right to become children of God. Why? Why is that language used? Because we've been adopted into the family. Before we were adopted into the family of God, what were we? We were enemies. Rebels against the King of the universe. That's who we were. But God, in his graciousness and his mercy because of Christ, has reconciled that relationship between us and extended peace because of Christ, and has not just forgiven our sins, but has welcomed us into his family so that we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are children of the King of the universe. J.I. Packer says that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than justification. Why? Because it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven, but it's another thing to say your sins are forgiven. You've been made right. Now come home. You're my child. I own you. You belong to me. And as a child, as a son, as a daughter, we inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit eternal life. We inherit eternal glory with the Lord Jesus. And why? One more thing. Why would Jesus use this language? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Because what is a son supposed to do but reflect his father? I've seen this in Rim. And she's looking more and more like Stacy and myself, and people debate whether she looks like one or the other, but hopefully she'll look more like Stacy than me. And but she's starting to act more like me, and that's not a good thing necessarily either. But she's acting like her father. She's acting like her mother. We, as God's children, should act like our father. And who is our father? He is the God of peace. Christ the Son is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit is the Spirit of Peace. And so if that's who we are in Christ, we ought to reflect that, as that is our identity as children of God. We ought to act like our Heavenly Father, who is the God of Peace. That means extending peace to others and seeking to be at peace with one another in our own relationships. And all that only happens by God's grace and God's mercy. And so we must pray to that end. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this evening that you've given us in your word. God, what a challenging word it is to think about being peacemakers in this world. God, I pray that you would help us to never get over the fact that you've made peace with us through the blood of your Son. Help us to daily reflect on the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Lord, help that to inspire us as your children to go out into the world with the hope of the gospel. Lord, as we meet people over the next several days and weeks ahead, Lord, friends, family members, neighbors, those in the community, Lord, help us to extend the gospel of peace to them, Lord. Give us boldness and confidence to share with them the hope of Christ who offers peace to them as well. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be peacemakers in our families, among our friends, among this congregation, Lord. Help us to pursue peace. Help us to pursue reconciliation. Lord, if there are broken relationships right now in this church family, Lord, I pray that you would work. You would soften hearts, that the peace of Christ would rule our hearts, and that we would be a church that's unified together, that's about your glory and it's about your peace, Father. So, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help us to reflect well your character, the God of peace, in our own lives as your children. For your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.